If you have your Bible tonight and your outline, go ahead and open up with me, if you will, to the book of the Revelation, chapter 3. We still have up here on the communion table some of the labels that if you'd like to send a card to Brother Paul Hammond, you can just grab one of those labels right after church and put that on a card and send it. I know he would greatly appreciate it. As we study these churches, just again, a reminder, these were actually seven churches, historical churches, back in Bible days. You can go onto a map and you can see where they were located at. If you traveled over there today, you can find the ruins. The ruins are still there, and that's all they are, is ruins. Some of the ruins have been absorbed into the modern-day cities, whatever those cities might be. Others are just maybe on the outskirts and just a few boundary marker kind of things, but that's about all that they are. Tonight, the church that we look at is the Church of Sardis, and it isn't much different than the rest. It's about 50 miles inland from the Aegean Sea, and the ancient ruins are a mile outside of the little village of Sart, S-A-R-T, the little village of Sart. Sart's kind of an interesting village. It has just over 5,000 inhabitants. It's a rural farming community, and out of those inhabitants, there are none known to be Christians, not a one. So a little evangelistic field right there in Turkey today. Quite honestly, some of the things that are said to this church pose some difficulty, and so we're going to struggle with that just a little bit tonight. And even good, solid, fundamental Bible commentators kind of take different views on some things that we'll see. And we'll get into that in just a moment. I personally believe that as we look at the Church of Sardis, that the Church of Sardis has the spirit that is prevalent in an awful lot of churches today, and especially in the United States of America. We'll present that in just a little bit. As we begin tonight, Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, the Bible says, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." Boy, we just start right in the deep end of the pool with this church. I mean, just not a lot good is said here. So let's take a look. First of all, Roman numeral number one, we start out by always looking at the culture, because understanding the culture helps us to understand what that early church was up against. Letter A, Sardis was a city that was targeted for conquest. It was a city targeted for conquest. It began in the Lydian Empire. Within a 400-year time span, they were conquered by the Simeons, they were conquered by the Persians, then by Greece, and then by Rome. And so when you get to letter B there, they became a province of the Roman Empire. So when we are reading this in Scripture here in Revelation chapter 3, they are actually a province of the Roman Empire. Letter C, the city was extremely wealthy and was the chief seat of manufacturing. They were extremely wealthy and the chief seat of manufacturing. The dyeing of wool and carpets was one of their specialties. Last week, we saw that Thyatira was known for their purple, and Lydia being a seller of purple, the scarlet, the deep scarlets, because of the water that was there. This city had something a little unique. They had something called the golden sand coming down off of Mount Tumulus. What do you suppose that golden sand was? It was actually gold. And so one of the kings, the Lydian king Crassus, he had metallurgists that learned how to separate the gold and the silver. So not only, and I don't know how the gold would have affected the water as they were using it to dye the wool and things like that, but they had a unique coloring in their wool and in their carpets that they made. But also they had kind of the corner market on the purest gold and silver used by their goldsmiths and their silversmiths in making things. So very, very wealthy city. Letter D, the culture is polytheistic, and Artemis is the chief goddess, the goddess of the hunt, wilderness, and fertility. Now, that's nothing strange. We've seen every one of these cities being polytheistic and having a multiplicity of gods. When they have a chief god or goddess, remember that the actual greatest of all those gods was Domitian. And the Greek emperors, or excuse me, the Roman emperors, the Caesars, they considered themselves to be gods. So even above Artemis. Letter E, also in this city was the largest Jewish synagogue outside of Israel. They had the largest Jewish synagogue outside of Israel. Keep that in mind because that is going to be very important in just a few minutes. Roman numeral number 2 is the commendation. The commendation. We've got to jump down to verse 4 for the commendation. It says here in chapter 3 and verse 4, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." So letter A, there are a few which have not defiled their garments. And letter B, the word defiled simply means to pollute or to contaminate. So there are a few individuals within this church that have not polluted or contaminated themselves in this culture. You say, well, isn't that true from all the other churches that we saw? And the answer to that is obviously yes. But the difference is that there are fewer in this church than it seems to be in the other churches. Because in the other churches, even when there was issues there, they didn't have the same condemnation that was leveled against them, or the correction that we see here in Roman numeral number 3. The correction again in the first part of verse 1, he says, "I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." So Roman numeral number 3 is the correction. And the correction, letter A, is thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. What exactly does that mean? As we look at this, let me set this up. Let's go to John's Gospel, chapter 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14. In John's Gospel, chapter 14, you can probably quote these verses by heart, but I want us to see these verses up close here. In verse 5, "Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus answered unto him," say it aloud with me, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So letter B in your outline, John chapter 14 and verse 6 is a message of exclusivity. It is a message of exclusivity. It is an exclusive message. It is a message that divides. It draws the line in the sand and says, which side are you on? Number one, Jesus is not a way, truth, and life. Number two, Jesus is the way, truth, and life. All the churches, as I said at the beginning, have been birthed in polytheistic cultures, including Sardis. But I want you to think about the churches we have already seen. We have already seen Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and Thyatira. Their acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior was something that put them at odds with their culture. It was an exclusive message. They couldn't and they wouldn't participate in the temple worship. And you remember that what we saw in times past, that the only way that you're going to have a place in that city was to have a part in the worship of that God. The only way that you could have a part in buying and selling in the agora is that you had to go in, you had to put your little pinch of incense in the burner, offering your sign of worship and allegiance to that god or that goddess, and then you were able to go in. They had the temples where the orgies took place and the temple worship of the variety of all those gods and things like that. Last week, we took a look at how it was a guild city. In Thyatira, it was a guild city. If you wanted to work in the city, you had to belong to a guild. If you belonged to a guild, your guild had a patron god that you had to pay worship to. And if you didn't pay worship to that patron god, you didn't work in that city. You didn't sell your goods. You were blackballed. You were excommunicated out of the town, so to speak. There was no way that you could function. This city is a little bit different. Number three, Sardis is the get-along church. It's the get-along church. Archaeology bears this out. All of these cities had an agora. All of the cities had the same rules. Here's how we know that this was a get-along church. In the ruins of the agora of Sardis, they would have these stone, not really a gate, because you didn't open it or close it, but kind of, if you will, maybe a stone marker in front of your place where you would sell things. And those stood probably about yay high, judging from the picture. And on the one side by side in the agora was a door or a stone that had a Christian symbol on it. And right next to it was one that had a Jewish symbol on it. How did they get in there? It was the get-along church. On the synagogue that was there. Remember, I said it was the largest synagogue outside of Jerusalem. On the Jewish synagogue, people had their names inscribed in the pillars in Greek, not in Hebrew. They had taken Greek names and put their names in the pillar that way. So as you consider that, it's a get-along church, letter C. It's the early ecumenical movement. It's the early version of the ecumenical movement. We can trace the ecumenical movement all the way back to the early days of Israel, intermingling with the gods of the nations that God said to separate from. You can see this as far back as the Tower of Babel. You can see this with Lot. You know, Lot, he decides he wants that land, and then he pitches his tent towards that land, and then we see him sitting in the gates of that city. And when it comes time to get out of the city, his son-in-laws thought he was mocking. They thought he was just telling them a big joke that the city's going to be destroyed. So he had not only lost his own perspective, but he had misled his family that was depending on his leadership. And he lost all witness. He couldn't witness to the people that were in that city. So we see that all throughout Scripture. But here's one of the classic passages. Go to 1 Kings chapter 11 with me. 1 Kings chapter 11. And as we look at this, this is exactly what the ecumenical movement does. It says, let's blend everything together. It's called synchronism. Synchronism is where you bring everything together and you make it one. And so that's what they have done. In 1 Kings chapter 11, the first 8 verses. But King Solomon loved many strange women together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. For he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Moloch, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. Question, did Solomon totally abandon God? No. He just brought in a bunch of other gods in with the God and tried to pass off one worship as equal to the worship of the other, and just puts all the gods on the same plane, and probably whichever wife he was on that particular night, that was the God, you know. And then we're with this one. Oh, well, this is the God. Well, we're with this one. Okay, we'll change. And he probably just changed his mind all the time to appease whichever wife he was with, whichever wife he had taken into his little harem there. Letter D, this compromise has made it so that even their works were not perfect. Talking about Sardis, this compromise. A number of commentators believe that this is a reference to the church living off of their reputation, but not having any current substance or fruit. And I think that is very much a possibility, very much a possibility. But when the Lord uses that phrase, he says, you have a name that you're living, but you're dead. I think this has gravitated to something that probably, folks, is prevalent in the church today as we know it. As I said a moment ago, the gospel message is a message of exclusivity. Jesus isn't one of many ways. Jesus is the only way. Now, here's where we're at in our society today. Let's say you get together with a bunch of people. And this person says, I'm a follower of Buddha. This person over here says, well, I am a follower of Muhammad. And you say, I'm a follower of Jesus. That's pretty much okay. When does it become a problem? It's when you say Jesus is the only way, truth, and life. So long as your way and your way and my way, and we're just saying, well, it's my path that I'm taking. That's okay. But you get in trouble the moment that you say that Jesus Christ is the only way. That's where the issue comes in. Then the problem develops among even those who say that Jesus is the only way. The terminology is the same, but not the intent, not the definition of terms. I was telling somebody tonight that in my truck, when I'm driving, I just channel surf. I don't have FM, I just have XM. I've just got AM, FM, so I just channel surf. So on the steering wheel, just push the button, listen, push the button, listen, until I find something I want to stop on. You know, if it's not news or something interesting. So one day I ended up on a program and I was just listening to it. I was like, they were quoting John 14:6. So I stopped and I listened to it as they were talking. And Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. I mean, just spelled it right out. And I thought, well, huh, that's interesting. And then I found out I was on the Catholic radio station. Huh. Now, wait a minute. We know in Roman Catholicism that they are a works-based salvation, that it is sacramentally based, that they believe that Mary is co-redemptrix with Christ. That's not the gospel. And yet they used John 14:6 and said in fact, if I hadn't known it, I would have thought a Baptist preacher had said that until I found out it was Catholic radio. I was like, wait a minute. That's not in their... It's a definition of terms. You know, what is grace? According to them, it's the sacraments. It's, you know, doing this and doing this and doing this and doing this. That's not grace. Grace isn't doing anything. Grace is God's gift. It's not something you and I work for or that we earn or anything like that. Well, as the problem develops and people begin to hear the same terminology in different places, it isn't long before we say, well, yours is just as same as mine. Have you ever had somebody tell you from a different denomination, and you know what that denomination teaches, but they will say, well, we believe the same thing. We all believe in the same God. No, you got to get down to the definition of the terms. Have you ever had somebody tell you that doctrine doesn't matter? We just need to forget all this doctrine stuff. We don't need all this doctrine. We just need to get along with each other because that's what the Christians are supposed to do. Now, wait a minute. The message of the gospel is exclusive. It excludes people. The people that it excludes is all who will not come by the way of Jesus Christ, by the way of the cross, by the way of the shed blood, by the way of the empty tomb, period. That is an exclusive message, folks. And somebody says, well, I believe that, and then you don't believe the gospel. Well, but I do believe that. But you got to get baptized. You got to take communion. Then that's not the gospel. You added something to the gospel, therefore it's not the gospel. It is another gospel, Paul says. And he says, those who would believe such a thing, let them be accursed. I mean, that's strong language. Let's not beat around the bush. This is what Paul said. This is the Word of God. This is what the Word of God says. Oh, no, we just got to get along. Well, I like this person. I don't want to tell them that they don't know the way. They think they know the way. So I'll just, you know, we'll just get along. And then we throw doctrine out the window. Well, let's take a look at several passages of Scripture. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to look at many Scripture here, but here's the good news. You're not going to get lost. Just keep flipping the page right to left, and you'll be good. All right? So let's start in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of what? It says good doctrine. It doesn't just say doctrine, right? Good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Everybody's got a doctrine. You realize that? Every belief system that's out there, cult, Christian, so-called Christian denomination, they've all got a belief system. They've all got a doctrine. Paul says, kudos to those who teach the good doctrine versus bad doctrine. Look with me at verse 13. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Let's go to the next book, is the book of Titus, chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Chapter 2, verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Verse 7. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. Does doctrine matter? Okay, it definitely matters. And it has got to be doctrine that is correct according to the Bible's interpretation, not man's interpretation, not a denomination's interpretation. It does not matter tonight what we say Baptists believe. That does not matter. All right? It is not Baptist doctrine, folks. It's Bible doctrine. If we choose to accept Bible doctrine and we're in a Baptist church, that's different than saying it's Baptist doctrine. It is not Baptist doctrine. Maybe some of the things that we do are pretty typical to Baptist churches. Potluck dinners, right? That's a Baptist doctrine. All right? There's other things that we might call a Baptist doctrine. But the Word of God is not a Baptist doctrine. It is the doctrine of the Word of God. It is God's doctrine, and that's what we're supposed to know. It's supposed to matter. If the exclusive message of salvation doesn't matter, and if doctrine doesn't matter, then you are going to have a name that you live, but you're dead. You're going to have a name that you live, but you're dead. It probably doesn't start out that way at first. And it probably didn't start out that way at first with Sardis. There was probably those in that church that when they got saved, they realized the exclusivity of the message and they wanted their life to be different. But it was a place where compromise was so easy. I mean, there wasn't any opposition to it because it had moved into the church in the doctrine. And now the doctrine of the world has become the doctrine of the church. And even the world is probably looking into the church and saying, oh, well, that's not a bad place. Are there not churches today that you can channel surf and get on the multitude of Christian channels and people are watching them right and left and thinking they're fantastic? I just started reading a book. I ain't going to tell you who the author is on. It's not important. And I'll tell you what, I am reading it very carefully, pages at a time, and underlining things. I don't know. And you know what triggered? I never used to really care about this. You know, there's certain things in a book you don't ever read. Introductions are one of them. Yes, I didn't buy the book for an introduction. The bibliography pages, you know, where they got some of their sources, you know, it's usually in small print anyway. And then the endorsements page. Never really read that. Let me tell you something. When you go to pick up a book, start reading the endorsements page. If that's not dropping red flags all over the place. This guy, if I was to tell you who the name of this guy was, he would be considered a fundamental preacher and very popular. And yet he has got every Tom, Dick, and Mary out there of every Tom, Dick, and Mary organization endorsing his book, almost 4 pages of endorsement. And I'm thinking, why? Why would you want their endorsement? If I was going to write a book, I would want people that I agree with and that would agree with me doctrinally on the Word of God to be writing the endorsement. People that you could say, hey, you can come preach in this pulpit anytime. We're on that same page. That's the people you'd want writing your endorsements, I would think. But this is endorsements from all over the spectrum. Why would you do that? One answer. What is it? There it is. Money. Selling the book. That's what it's about. Folks, that is not what it's about. And you say, well, you could read the book start to finish. And there's nothing wrong in that book. It's a great book. Okay. I haven't got that far yet. I'm still in the introduction. It has taken me that long because I'm looking at it that thoroughly. I haven't gotten out of the introduction. And I may get to the last page and say, well, I agreed with everything there. Well, then why would you get all these other offshoot people putting their stamp of approval on it? That seems to me like that's driving you that direction. Why would you do that? But folks, that's where we're at today with the churches. There is a push to remove the denominational names. And I know we say tonight, well, there aren't denominations in the Bible. Totally agree. You're not going to find the First Baptist Church or an Assembly of God or this church or that. You're not going to find that in the Bible. Totally agree. But you know what? That name ought to mean something. And there are so many today, they want to pull off any kind of a connection. We don't want to be connected with anything or anybody. You know what that tells me? They have got a hodgepodge theology. And let's just bring this in and this in and this in and this in and this and this and this and this and this. And what do you have when you're all done? Nothing. You've got a hodgepodge mess where no longer do you speak anything that would be viewed as divisive or exclusive. Folks, I'm not making this up. If you don't agree with me, that's fine. That is your business tonight. I'm not going to come to your house and chew you out for not agreeing with me. That is your right. But I'm also going to give you some facts that you got to take into account. There's an organization called Revival Outside the Walls. I just found it as I was studying this past week. According to something called the General Social Survey, 55%, this is what they're finding, 55% of evangelicals attending church have never had a born-again experience. Over half of the people sitting in the, quote-unquote, the evangelical churches have never been born again. That is a recent statistic. I found statistics going back from what W.A. Criswell had thought, even back to Billy Sunday. They thought the numbers were far less. Yeah, 10% in the quote-unquote the evangelical churches actually are born again. What does that give? What kind of a church are you going to have where only 45% are saved and 55% aren't? What's that going to amount to? What's going to amount to is a mess, such as this. This was done by Pew Research Center 2019. A person attending every service in an evangelical church for 2 months straight would have less than a 10% chance of hearing a phrase that included the words hell or redemption. Two of the most distinctive words that characterize evangelical beliefs. 2 months straight and less than a 10% chance of hearing anything about hell or redemption. That's the Church of Sardis. That's having a name, but you're dead. Turn to Matthew chapter 10 with me. Folks, I totally agree. I totally agree that preaching the gospel is divisive. I totally agree that preaching about heaven and hell is divisive. I totally agree that preaching God's word is divisive. And people will say, oh, but that's not why God came. He didn't come for that. He wanted us all to have peace with each other and blah, blah, blah. Doesn't that stuff make you want to throw up? There are some people that they are just as syrupy, sickening, sweet in the name of Christianity, makes you want to gag. Let Jesus tell you something here. Matthew 10, verse 34. Now, these are Jesus' words. How do you know? They're in red, exactly. There you go. So, it says this. Jesus says, think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Christian, tonight it is absolutely 100% God's way or the highway. There is nothing in between. the Lord, his message, it is divisive. How many homes have been split wide open because somebody trusted Jesus as Savior? And the other ones, oh, there they went off. They're in a cult now. But there are folks who believe we're a cult. You know that, right? We are a cult because of the message of the gospel. Are we willing to take that stand for Christ? One more passage here in Matthew. When we talk about those having a name, but they're dead. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. When you read that, wouldn't you say that those individuals had a name that they were living? Jesus said in verse 23, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. They had a name, but they were dead. That's a frightening thing to think about, to even consider. The Apostle Paul says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. We have got to know, and we can know, we must know, that we are born again. If you're here tonight and there is even an inkling of doubt in your heart and your mind this evening, well, I'll just forget about it and it'll go away. No, don't forget about it and it'll go away. Get it right with the Lord tonight. And by the way, everybody that doubts their salvation isn't lost. 1 Peter talks about that. Sometimes when we're not growing in the Lord like we should, the Bible says we have forgotten what we have been forgiven from. So if you're not growing in the Lord, yeah, you could go through doubts. But there may be a good reason why you're also having doubts. It could be that you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. I am not trying to put a doubt in your mind tonight. Please do not think that for one second. I just look at the church of Sardis. It was a church that had a name, but it's dead. So Roman numeral number 4, the consequences. Back to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 3, the consequences. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. The consequences. Letter A, he says, remember. They had been taught well. He says, remember. Letter B, hold fast. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, when he says hold fast, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, let me just read this to you. It says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. When you hold fast to something, you grab onto it, you latch onto it, you don't let that go, and it becomes something that affects you. It becomes something that changes you. And he says, hold fast to that. Letter C, he tells them to repent. And then letter D, or else. What's the or else? He says, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. Thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. The bottom part of verse 5, he says, in the middle here, and he says, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. That phrase right there has caused heartburn for some. Those who believe that they can lose their salvation will point to a verse like that, and they'll say, see, told you so. When you come to a verse like that, you've got to start with what you know that it can't be saying. And there are so many verses of Scripture that are just clear-cut, slam the door shut, that when we have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, that when we are born again, we cannot be unborn spiritually any more than you can be unborn physically. That our security in Christ is eternal, and that is a gift from the Lord. You say, well, then, what does this mean? Well, start out by what it can't mean. As I studied, most commentators agree that this book of life contains the names of every single person that has ever been given life. Only God knows when an individual makes that final rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, so that name is blotted out. Barclay says this. He said, in ancient times, cities kept a register of their citizens, and when a man died, his name was removed from the register. The risen Christ is saying that if we wish to remain on the roll of the citizens of God, we must be born again. The verse is also a verse of assurance. It is a lot letting us know that our name will not be blotted out of the book of life. Is anybody going to walk perfectly? There's some that think they do. You know, there's some that think that they walk on water, but none of us do. Peter's the only one I know besides Jesus that walked on water. And Peter didn't do it for long, did he? But at least he did it. So none of us walk on water. None of us are perfect. That's not what it's talking about. But the assurance of salvation comes from the deep down desire that we have in our life. There's areas of growth. For some, the growth may be exponential at times, and other times may be pretty minuscule. There's even times where maybe you go through a dormant season, just like a tree does. And we go, man, why am I not growing? Why am I not growing? And buddy, when you take off growing again, there it goes. And it's just kind of the stages that we do go through. But the warning is given here that he would come as a thief in the night. The warning is given to the lost. It's a warning we see elsewhere in Scripture. To the child of God, we are not to be caught unawares when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. We're supposed to be looking for it. When Jesus comes in the rapture, oh, there he is. It's not like, oh, what happened? That's the thief in the night thing. That's for the lost people. But you know what? This really registered with these people here in Sardis. Because something historical happened. Remember I said that when Jesus talks to these churches, he talks to them about things that he connects with them in a way that kind of passes over us. When King Crassus was the Lydian king, and the kingdom was in its wealthiest of heydays, and this king himself is personally wealthy, he built a wall around the city of Sardis that was impregnable. Nobody that tried to come against them could get through that wall. And one day the Persians came, and Cyrus tried and he failed to get through this impregnable wall. And so they thought, well, we're not giving up, so they just encamped all around the wall. And during the night one night, the troops of the Persians are watching, and there is a soldier, a Lydian soldier, walking across the top of the wall, keeping an eye out. And he happened to look over the wall and his helmet fell off. So they watched, wondering what's he going to do. And all of a sudden he disappears off the wall. And next thing you know, he comes out a secret door on the side of that wall. And he comes out, gets his helmet, goes back in, climbs back up to his post. The next night, you know what happened. Cyrus sends his troops, the majority of his troops, to the other side of the city to create a diversion, while a select few stayed on this side, and they went through the secret door like a thief in the night, and they came in and they besieged the city. And now when the Lord says, hey, you know what happened, I'm telling you, you either straighten up or I'm coming like a thief in the night, catching them unawares. When you're caught unawares, there's no time to prepare. Those who think that at the last second they're going to get right with God, where in the world do they even get the thought that there is that possibility? If you're sitting here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, and you've weighed it in your mind and you're thinking, well, next Sunday maybe. You know, the Lord's been dealing with me next Sunday, next week, next month, next year, when I'm old and gray, when I can't do the things I want to do anymore. Then I'll settle down with God. And the Lord comes as a thief in the night in your life. And there's no chance to get ready. Lost soul, why would you want to put yourself in that kind of a situation when the Lord has told you everything that is needed to get ready? He's done it. You have to repent and believe that gospel message, an exclusive gospel message, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, that he paid the way in his blood. He arose from the grave and has the power to give new life to all who will believe. If you're here without Jesus tonight as your Savior, you need to get right with God tonight. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this evening. If you're sitting here and you have never trusted Jesus as Savior, then right now in the quietness of your heart, would you be willing to pray something like this? Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm not saved. And I know that if I was to die, or if you were to come tonight, I'm not ready to go to heaven. I wouldn't go to heaven. But Lord, I believe you love me. I believe you died for me on the cross. I believe that your blood was shed for my sins. I believe tonight that you rose from the grave. You are alive. And Lord, I believe that that offer of salvation, you meant it. And tonight I call on your name to be saved. I ask you, Jesus, save my soul. Have you prayed something like that tonight? You say, I've never prayed that. But tonight I've prayed that and I meant that. If that's you, would you just slip your hand up this evening? Christians, tonight, doctrine. We've got to know Bible doctrine. Not Baptist doctrine, Bible doctrine. What does the Bible say? The only way we're going to know Bible doctrine is to study it. Will you commit to pouring time into preparing your heart in the doctrines of God's Word? Father, tonight we thank you, Lord, for your letter of love that you have given to your church. And Lord, I'm thankful that your Word, we could never, if we lived 1,000 years, we could never figure it all out. But it's fresh and it's new to us every day. It's exciting. It's a book that's alive. You speak to us through your Word. Your Word is a mirror, and it reflects back a true reflection based upon your Word. Help us to be willing, Lord, to do the right things with what we see for your glory and honor. And we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.